Gracious Lord, we thank you for the gift of prayer. And we're probably all aware that sometimes we don't do very well with it. That our prayer times can be squeezed. That sometimes we can trot them off very quickly or just give a list of requests. Lord, we pray that as we look at the godly prayer of Daniel, you might direct us in how we might improve our attitude in coming before you in prayer. And we might see the treasures that are to be had when prayer is conducted in the right way. Amen. Well, Daniel is sort of at a melting point in history. The Babylonian Empire has fallen, and we are now in the time of Darius. This is the Persian Empire, and we see that in verse 1. And Daniel has been giving, and I don't think he was doing this in the light of particularly his visions. It may have perhaps made him keener in his senses, but Daniel strikes me as someone who would have been acquainted with God's word and studying it regularly anyway. And so it should be as no surprise that he has been studying the scriptures. But what I find interesting about this chapter is what that study leads to. The year, we can pinpoint this because we know it's the first year of Darius, is 539 BC. And it's almost certain then that this is 68 years on from the fall of Jerusalem. Daniel, who could have been 14 when he came to Babylon, would be a man of 82 years of age. But we note there's no retirement where God is concerned. And as he reads the scriptures, and he comes to the prophecy of Jeremiah, and it's interesting, Jeremiah, it's quite likely, had Daniel been around when he'd been a boy, if he'd been in Jerusalem, he may well have been well aware of him. He may have actually heard about him, or actually heard him preaching at some point. But the words, it's interesting to note, isn't it? Don't believe these people who tell you the Bible was written down hundreds of years afterwards. This is a mere 68 years later. So he's got the words, he's been studying them, and he realizes that this prophecy has been made, that God will bring to an end the judgment against his people after 70 years, and Jerusalem will be restored. Now, how might that affect us? Supposing, I don't know, just think, supposing, which has happened in the past, a revival of some sort was to break out here, and each week we start to see more and more people coming into the church. We see God's goodness being manifested, and lo and behold, they're not just listening, they're being converted and baptized. And we see a church that is not just full, but is vibrant and it is growing, and these people are going out and they are speaking to their friends because they've heard the good news. And they can't keep it to themselves. They want to share it. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. What might our attitude be in prayer? Presumably, praise, thanksgiving. That is not the way Daniel starts his prayer, or the main theme of his prayer, when he has read about the good news that God is going to bring to an end the desolation of Jerusalem. Some years ago, I was at a revival conference with Tracy and a very notable American Bible historian and lecturer, a guy called Michael Haykin, was doing some talks. Jolly good they were too. But one stuck in my mind. He was talking to us about revival among the 18th century Baptists. And we think, well, why was revival so necessary there? Well, it's something we don't come across a great deal today. Although my brother seemed to encounter it when he was down at Honiton. Seemed to be a hotbed of things down there. Because many of those Baptist church, the ministers were hyper-Calvinists. So they kind of preached the gospel, but they never told you what you needed to do to be saved, because they believed God would call the elect, which God will do. They did not seem to take on the very right practice that the Puritans had, which was called effectual calling. My word, we need that today. We really need that, don't we? And so what happened was this. You've got these men who were earnestly seeking the Lord, troubled by their sins, and they were thinking, what on earth do we have to do to repent? How can we come to God? What do we do? How do we do this? What's the mechanics of this? And they discovered it, and lo and behold, they were no longer hyper-Calvinists. And with their fervour, they were the ones that were going out and preaching. And so that's how revival came. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a rather cheeky prayer. And it was this: Lord, call your elect, and then elect some more. Now, there's always something behind what Spurgeon is saying, even if it's quite humorous. And the point is, we must not presume to know the mind of God. Daniel does not presume to know the mind of God. He sees this promise in Scripture, and that doesn't mean he thinks, well, God's got it all worked out. Isn't that great? I can take it a little bit easier here. I can minister to these people in Babylon who will be going back at some point. But the Lord's got it in hand. No, he knew that Scripture calls on God's people to call on him. I can remember reading Christopher Ash, I think it was. Was it Christopher Wright? Christopher Wright. Yeah, I think it was Christopher Wright, because Christopher Ash hasn't written on Deuteronomy, but well, not as far as I know. But Christopher Wright, talking about Deuteronomy chapter 9, where the Lord sees the sin of the people of Israel when they worship the golden calves, and says to Moses, stand aside while I sort this lot out and bring judgment upon them with a vengeance, big time. And I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses intercesses for the people. He pleads with God. He pleads that God's name would continue to be glorified. And that is very much what we see here. What does Daniel do, first of all? He acknowledges who God is. That's the key thing here. The way he starts his prayer is interesting. And the first thing we notice, it comes directly out of the Scriptures, lest we miss that. And that's a little lesson, isn't it? Because very often we can read our Scriptures, and then we reel off our personal requests. Daniel starts where the text is. And so he comes to God based on what he has just read. It inspires him to action. As I said, it's not an excuse to do nothing. He claims the promise of God. But listen to how he claims it. It inspires him to adopt an attitude of humility. Look at his preparation in prayer here. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 3, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes." One of the key things I think we've lost, it's one of the things I've drawn attention to when I was looking at a response to Wright. I'm trying to think of his first name, but he was Archbishop of York, I think, at one time, wasn't he? Tom Wright. Which was written by a guy called Tom Holland, who was a lecturer at my theological college, is that we've lost the idea of corporate prayer. And this is what Daniel does. He fasts, he pleads, he petitions God on the basis of himself and the people. You notice in verse 5, we have sinned. We have sinned. But his attitude is one of humility. His attitude is one that acknowledges who God is. Second part of verse 4. "O God, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands." Boy, there's a sermon there. I haven't got time to preach it, but we've got to get through the rest of it. But just look at that. This is the nature of God, who keeps his covenant. God has made a promise. He will not break it. As I said, Daniel is claiming this promise. Why was this covenant made? Because God loves his people, even when they've gone so far off the rails. A good parent, when their child goes off the rails, doesn't have to approve of what their children are doing, but they will continue to extend love to them in the best way they can. That's what God does. God is like a good parent who will punish his children. You know, if my parents chose to give me a smack when I've been fiddling with the electronics, I would consider that a good thing, to be honest, rather than having to learn the hard way. That electricity and does not always mix well if you fiddle with it in the wrong way. God would bring his people back to their senses. And so in the midst of the judgment against his people, Daniel realized this is a covenant of love. And with all who love and obey his commands. He notes that they have sinned and done wrong. The language is strong, is it? "We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws." Some years ago, I remember talking to the youth worker at my home church, St. Peter's. He was an exceptional young man. And I would have said one of the best youth leaders I've ever come across. Very, very gifted. Very straight down the line in his gospel teaching. And one of the things he was lamenting, that he'd been to a course which he'd rather run by the Church of England, which he'd rather had not gone to, was that there was a lot of talk about empowering young people. And his point was this: empowering them for what? that they can go to hell in confidence? He knew. However you preach the gospel, you must get to the point where you say, you have fallen short of God's standards, and that's what sin is. And the point is this, Daniel, a man of supreme holiness, says, we have failed. And we need to regain that as a church. One of the things I think that I have come across, it drives me nuts, is this, the smugness sometimes in independent churches about what the Church of England is doing, what the Baptist Union is doing or not doing, what they are not preaching when they should be preaching. As I was saying this morning, if we're not careful, 5 years' time, it can be knocking on our door. We should be crying out to the Lord in repentance for our failure. We should, as a church here, for our failure to reach people with the gospel. We should not, when people say, and I'd say this because I want to encourage in some ways, we are small, I know that. And people have sometimes said to me, you're the church that's doing the most. It's strange, even non-believers seem to recognise that preaching the gospel is what the church should be doing. Not having jumble sales or organ recitals and stuff like that. You can have them, but put some gospel in them, please. They recognise that, but we shouldn't get smug about that. We should be praying that God will raise up and strengthen us as we continue to reach the community. He realises there's been a real sense of failure here. A real sense of failure. And because of that, he understands that they have failed. It's personal, isn't it? I think one of the great things about this is that he can talk about his God. It's my God, isn't it? That he cries out to. That's the key thing, isn't it? God is a personal God. God is a God who loves and cares for his people. And Daniel is very much realizing the failure of them as a people. So we get these strong words like wicked, rebelled. He doesn't mince his words at all. And here's the thing, isn't it? Why is he so humble? Well, it's because he's coming before this great God. He realizes the failure. He realizes that despite the fact this is a great God and he could seem completely insignificant before him, he is my God. He realizes he's committed to his people. Some years ago, I came across a children's song. And I'm a great believer that when you're giving children's talks, you need to get your theology spot on. Let me tell you what the words of this song were and why you're probably going to know what I think of it when I finished. The chorus went like this. My God is big. My God is great. Okay, so far. My God is fab and he's my mate. I don't see anything of Daniel's attitude in that chorus. I hope there are no teetotalers here, but a mate is someone you go to a pub with or a football match. It's not the Lord God Almighty, is it? And you see, if we teach children like that, what happens? You get adults like that. And you get this basis that you have that Christianity is all about ennobling people. And there's a way in which that's true, isn't it? We find our true nobility and purpose in the Lord because we're actually getting closer as he starts to work on us, this wonderful doctrine, mortification, putting to death the old self. As he works on us, he's bringing us more to what we should be, and we've been perfected in glory. But it's not about just feeling good. And one of the things I'm aware of now, more and more as I look around churches, is it's about feeling good. And again, I'm not going to knock that. If you don't have real joy in your heart when you come to the Lord, there's something wrong. But there's this big thing called sin that has to be dealt with first. Daniel knows that. Why is this attitude so, so necessary? Well, quite simply, it's because God is a holy God. That's the reason. So he's acknowledging who God is. Secondly, he's acknowledging who we are. Now, there was a bit of that in what I've just said, undoubtedly. Acknowledging sin is very important. Why do I have an incredible love and respect for Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer? Because I used to go when I was, before I was a minister. It's probably highly illegal in the Church of England, but what used to happen was my home church used to be approached by other churches, because when they were short of someone to go and do a service, if they were a good evangelical church, they didn't want anyone being sent by the diocese. They didn't know who they'd end up with. So I used to go to St. Peter's and say, can you send someone? Because if they're accredited to teach there, we think they're okay. I used to take morning prayer at a village church. And it was morning prayer in the old Book of Common Prayer. And I loved it. Because the language is rich, and because the logic, even when the language is modified, is perfect. Because everything starts with who we are. There's a phrase, I can't remember what it is, or something like, if we hideth our sins, if we cover them over. Basically saying, if we do this, we will never be right with you, so we have to come and confess. And Cranmer's mind is this, that you've got to get this out of the way and do it right, because unless you confess your sins, you cannot benefit from God's word. One of the things, those of us who are married know, and Tracy and I know. If Tracy and I have had an argument, I can't remember when we had the last one, but yeah, I'm sure there's sometimes little frictions going on there. The fact is this, isn't it? Until everything's resolved, you can be talking to someone, but they ain't listening. They're not listening. You've got to get everything cleared up, haven't you? You've got to get it sorted out. And when people are not harbouring grudges or feeling a bit peeved with you or whatever it is, then they will start to listen again when you're telling them something, and you will listen to them. And so Daniel realises it's appropriate to have an attitude, to realise that one should be ashamed of what's happened. They failed to keep God's law. They failed, verse 6, to repent when God has sent messages to them. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, or to our kings or princes, or our fathers, or all the peoples of the land. There's again looking, verse 7, going back to what we were saying again. Lord, you are righteous. But this day, we are covered with shame. Why? Because even when the Lord sent prophets to them to convict them of sin, they didn't listen. And this is realizing, isn't it, that there's been consequences because of that. And the consequences were God said what he was going to do, what he was always going to do. The phrase we have in verse 11, second part, therefore the curses and the sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, on us. It's probably referring to Deuteronomy 28:15 to verse 68, where the Lord gives a list of curses or consequences of them disobeying him. And before we get into the stereotypical idea of the God of the Old Testament smiting everything in sight, just remember there's been blessings before that, if they keep his law, that they will benefit considerably, that they will see proof of his love towards them. But there are dire consequences, and again, this is a loving God. He warns them. If my dad said, do that again, you'll get a smack, it's a warning because he loved me. He didn't want to smack me. He wanted to warn me about that. And like a loving father, the Lord actually says, if you do this, there will be consequences. And Daniel, again, focuses on this. They hadn't turned from their sins. Daniel humbles himself. He is continuing confession. But his highlight is God's righteousness. One of the things I find interesting in this is that he notes that God has been right in everything he's done. Just look at verse 13 and round there, and 14. The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. He doesn't go, oh, woe is us, why has this happened? He knows why it's happened. And actually, this is one of the tragedies. Do pray for this. I did share when I was preaching this morning some very sad news that the Archbishop of Canterbury now has made a statement. And he's done it in the worst possible way. He hasn't even given a theological argument for it. That he now sees the key thing is stable relationships, whatever the genders involved, whether they be, and the inference is whether they be within marriage or outside marriage. The sad thing about that is this, isn't it? What is the Church of England and other churches doing? They're chasing after the world for acceptance. You know, it's so illogical because basically the world's been doing its own thing for years. They're just trying to play catch up in the worst possible way. I don't see how that brings anyone into church. They didn't need to go to church to do or continue in their sin. They're happy in it in the meantime. They don't need that. And I do want to say, do pray for church leaders. One of the things that I'm very taken with, I've been watching a young man on YouTube and some truly horrendous things he manages to uncover, but he's very good with them. And he actually came across one so-called progressive pastor who was saying that actually, if you look at the prodigal son, you look at it, the father needs to repent because he let the son go off in the first place. I was gobsmacked. But bless that young man, because he always says, pray for everyone mentioned in this video. And that means whether he's mentioned them in a negative light or a positive light. And we need to pray. We really need to pray for the church in this land. Whatever our persuasion, we need to pray that the gospel is heard again. Because Daniel says, there are dire results when we didn't listen. And they were perfectly right. We were told, we were warned. God's righteousness is highlighted. And in the end, acknowledgement that everything depends on God. Daniel really sort of sets it out in verse 15 onwards. And I think this is interesting because this is a tremendous thing to note. Verse 15, "Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong." Now, before you sort of say, Keith, you're repeating yourself ad nauseum, can I sort of take you back to the first part of that? He's talking about God redeeming his people. Do you know what he's saying? Can you know what I think the thinking is? This is an easy thing for God to do. He's done it once, he can do it again. And if you ever wonder why I keep a spring in my stride, or even seem to appear to, when I have a rapidly shrinking church, it's because God can. It's about God and what he is going to do. And again, you see, Daniel doesn't take this scripture and say, oh, thanks, Lord. That's just the encouragement we need. We can get on with that when the 70 years are up. 2 years' time, we have a good start because you've given us good encouragement. No, it all depends on God. That's the key thing here. It's not a hard thing for him to do. Do you know, we can look at promises in Scripture and apply what I call reasonable faith. Because if the promise is there, it shouldn't be a great act of faith to claim it. And if we see that God acts when his people cry out in the past, I'm not just talking in Scripture here, I'm talking in revival, then God can. Okay, he'll do it in his time, in his way, but he will do it. One of the things that really thrilled me when I first became a pastor was I went to a church where there was a friend of mine called Neil. Neil was a builder and decorator like me. We often did jobs together. And some years ago, we were on a job and we just were sitting in the car because it was pouring down with rain, having our sandwiches. And we started talking about spiritual things. And he wasn't going to church. He wasn't reading his Bible. But he said, my mum and dad brought me up in this, you know, and I do believe it. Now, for the life of me, I can never remember saying this. But I said to him, that isn't enough. You've got to act on it. Maybe I did, but I can't remember. I know I lost touch with him for a bit, but then I discovered he was going to this church that later I was to pastor. He didn't end up at the church I was attending. Didn't matter. The Lord does things in a way, you know, I'm sure one day we're going to look back on this life and the curtain will be lifted. And we'll see that things have happened we just couldn't have imagined. Through prayers, through an odd word we've said to someone. Through a book that's been taken from the holders outside and we didn't know about it because the person lived miles away and was just passing through for some strange reason. Who knows? Who knows what will happen? I remember a lady at my last church, she was going through a very bad time. And as she put it, she crept up to the stand hoping I wouldn't see her when I was doing some outdoor witnessing and chatting with people. Took a book, read it, and after I'd left that church, started coming to the church. You just don't know. I hadn't spoken to her, and when we went back one time, she said, I'm here because you were there on the street. And I hadn't spoken to her. You just don't know. God was gracious. What an encouragement that was to me. Here's the thing. What does Daniel now do? If it's not a hard thing for the Lord to redeem his people, he asks for the judgment to end. Daniel acknowledges Israel's condition is all their fault. Verse 16, you can see that, can't you? He asks for the Lord to turn away his anger, his wrath, and he talks about the sins and iniquities of their ancestors. And what has that done? It's made Jerusalem an object of scorn to those around them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, there's that wonderful phrase, isn't it, that people would look at the laws that God had given the Israelites and say, what a wise people. This idea that it was just to the Jews is never there in Scripture. When David sins, one of the things that he is challenged with is that he has made God's name an object of ridicule among the nations. And again, you see, this is Daniel saying, restore your name despite ourselves. Verse 17, now God, hear our God, hear our prayers and petitions of your servants. For your sake, O Lord, look on favour upon your desolate sanctuary. And this is this repeat, isn't it? Verse 18, give ear, hear, open your eyes, see the state of the city that bears your name. One of the things I want to challenge us on, again, is if people know we go to this church or have some connection with it, we're witnesses to it and witnesses to the word it preaches. And we should want to see the Lord's name honoured by our behaviour. And Daniel realises that God's wrath is just. But he says, turn, now hear your people, hear the prayer of repentance, and restore your name. It's interesting, isn't it? Again, this is repetition in verse 19. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. It's really spurring God on to action. Why? Because your city and your people bear your name. Now, Daniel's done the right thing. He's saying we are coming in repentance. We want to honour that name again. Whatever the failure of the past, we are ready to do that. And this is one of the things I think that's interesting about this prayer and about other parts of Scripture. When I was talking about the intercession of Moses in Deuteronomy, you know, chapter 9, Christopher Wright sums it up in saying that Scripture doesn't just hint, it literally commands us to pray and to ask of God. And he says, in some way which we cannot understand, why is that there? Because in some way that is taken into the heavenly council. I think that's very important, isn't it? God is so gracious, he listens to the prayers of his servants. But what's Daniel's main concern in this? The Lord's name would be honoured again by his people and by the restoration of Jerusalem. That they'd no longer be an object of scorn, and the God of Israel would no longer be an object of scorn. And brothers and sisters, isn't that something we long to see in this country, in Stony Stratford, wherever you live in this day and age? And it may not be in terms of national repentance, although it would be wonderful if the Lord was to send revival on that scale, but it may be a revival in the lives of friends and neighbours. But it starts with us humbling ourselves and getting real about God and who he is and our failings. And wanting to see God's name honoured. I remember some, it can be hard at times. I remember some time ago, Christmas a few years ago, we had someone came because they had a leaflet through the door, which was wonderful. Their parting shot as they went out the door was, most of the churches I've seen are much bigger than this. I should have actually got back and said, well, did you not hear the gospel tonight? Because actually, if you heard the gospel, it was the most glorious place to be in Stony Stratford. And it doesn't matter how big or small it is. The Lord can do his work. To finish, we were looking a while back at Zechariah. And there's this wonderful, I just want to sort of look at chapter 12 and verse 10 just quickly. I know I've gone well over time. But look at this. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves a firstborn son. We start to see, don't we, what Christ's death means. And through the cross, grace, we didn't deserve anything. Supplication is poured out. And there's this wonderful words which couple, I think, well with this at the start of chapter 13. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and iniquity. And without stretching it too far, who were the assembly? What was the assembly in the Old Testament? Well, it's the word we get church from. Do you know how revival often comes? Often it starts in a church. Can't remember the man's name. I wish I could. But I did put it down once recently. I've told the story before, bar end. There was a godly man who pastored in Scotland. His friends and fellow ministers acknowledged he was the most boring preacher you had ever heard in your life. Revival came, and it centred on his church. The fellow minister said, this is a great work of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. And one of them probably quipped up, it couldn't be anything else because it couldn't be the man himself. The Lord can do it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I'm hoping that tonight we've been challenged and we're looking at our failures as Daniel did, but we're looking at you as the great God, the God who can, the God who keeps his promises, the God who forgives, the God who hears, the God who listens, the God who will act. And Lord, we would pray in your mercy you would start working in the hearts and minds of people in this place. And wherever you put us this week, but start with us, Lord. May we be revived by your Spirit. May we put ourselves and humble ourselves under your will. And Lord, we pray that whether we see it visibly or not, hearts and lives would be changed. And people would be reconciled with you through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross when a spirit of supplication and grace was poured out. Amen.